You may want to be turning in your New Testaments to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We're going to use that text as the beginning point of our lesson this evening. I, too, would like to express my appreciation for the fact that you are here on the hottest day in the history of the world, or just about. At least it seems that way. And I do apologize for the fact that it's a bit warm this evening, and we'll try our best to get through the material in good time, so that we may go to perhaps some homes that are a bit cooler. But I do want to spend just a little bit of time talking about a phrase that is found in Hebrews chapter 11, specifically the sixth verse, as we want to contemplate the faith that we are to have as children of God. We are told there in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I want you to notice that faith is necessary for us to be acceptable to God, stated with clarity from this text. But it also indicates what faith consists of. It consists in a recognition of his existence, that he is, and also his mercy and justice, that he rewards those who diligently seek after him. So faith carries with it more than the simple acknowledgement that that God exists. I would remind you that the demons, as James so ably pointed out, accept the existence of God. When an individual says, "I believe," he does well. But the demons believe also, and they tremble. There is that second part, that acknowledgement that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. There's another point to be made as we introduce the lesson this evening, and that is that the Scripture is replete with instances of admonition and warning concerning the conditional nature of man's salvation. Again and again and again, as you go through Scripture, we are told that God saves those who are obedient. God saves those who are diligent. God saves those who are faithful. And it seems an amazing thing to me that the majority of religious people today have the view and the idea that God will save even those who are not diligent. Thus, basically setting aside one of the important aspects of this particular text. And that is that God rewards those who diligently seek after him. What's intrinsic in that text is the understanding that an individual does not diligently seek after God, then God will not reward that individual. And thus we have both the mercy of God that is extended toward all men and the desire that all men come to a knowledge of God and be saved, but the justice of God and the recognition that he will reward only those who are obedient to his will. And so when we talk about God's mercy, we talk about God's grace, the fact that he loved man and sent his son Jesus to die for us, we must all always remember, keep in mind our part in regard to that. And that is the response that we give to that offering of gift. That response we give to the offering of grace. And that is faithful obedience to God. And if we do so, then we will be rewarded by God. If we do not, then we cannot expect that God will reward us. And so it's a very simple passage, but it indicates a very important point. And that is that an individual must come to God in order to be reconciled with God, in order to enjoy that eternal home. He must present himself to God. And in order to do that, he must indeed come in faith. And so let's just look at that phrase, coming to God, just for a moment this evening. And there are about three or four points that I want to make about how it is that we come to God. The first one, again, is the primary point of the lesson and a good beginning point for us. And that is that we must come to him in faith. We alluded a moment ago to the two aspects of that faith. The first is in the existence of God, that he exists. What he is as the omnipotent, omniscient, and ever-present one. Not as men, not made after the image of man, but self-existent, perfect, just, and merciful. He is a righteous God, a just God, a loving God, as well as omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. It is an interesting thing that when you contrast the God of the Bible with the gods of mythology, what you find is a very different being described therein. The reason for that is because the God of the Bible is true. He exists, and as such, He is not as man. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. When you look at the Greek mythologies as an example, what you find are, in effect, flawed supermen and superwomen. Individuals that have superpowers, individuals that rise with regard to their abilities and their strength and their power above men, and yet have the same frailties, have the same sinful natures as man does. Reason why that is because they were made in the imaginations of man. If I were to contemplate a God, I would design a God that is like me, only bigger, stronger, faster, larger. And that's exactly what the Greeks did. This being that is preeminent, this being that has existed from eternity, this being that is described in Scripture is a far cry from man. He is just, He is good, He is perfect. And as such, as a righteous God, He reigns in the affairs of man. And so we first must believe that He is. But also, intrinsic in this phrase, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, there is that recognition that God wills man. That is, that God has a will or a desire for men to serve Him, and has revealed Himself to man. A couple of passages that touch on this very quickly. One is in Matthew, the other in 1 John. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, you'll remember the statement of Jesus that not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember what it says? It is he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The individuals who are accepted by God are those who do God's will. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We must recognize that the only way that we can find God, as we do not know His mind, is if He reveals Himself to us. This is a very important, a very significant point. That is, that if we want to know how it is that we can be reconciled to God, we must go to His Word and His will to find that out. And of course, that is again one of the primary problems that exists religiously today, as individuals seek of their own mind and their own imaginations to please God. How is it that we are arrogant enough to think that we have the ability to know what God wants for us? Oh, I'm confident that God is pleased and happy with what I'm doing. Surely God agrees with and is merciful to me because of what I'm doing. We don't know that unless we go to His will to find out what His will for us is. And it is the utmost of arrogance, the height of pride for us to say that we can know the mind of God. We can know that something is acceptable to God. We can know that God doesn't care. I remember in a radio program, that live radio call-in program that I was a part of, someone called on one occasion. The topic that we were discussing is instrumental music. We were saying that instrumental music is displeasing to God. And he said, why don't you talk about things that we agree about? God doesn't care if we use an instrument of music or not. And I thought that's such an arrogant statement. To presume to tell us what God cares about and what God doesn't care about. When the Bible reveals very clearly that those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. For an individual to presume to say that regardless of whether it's authorized in Scripture, regardless of whether God's will has anything to say on the matter, I can do something or I can leave something undone and God doesn't care is presumptuous. We need to recognize that and understand that those who come to Him must be diligent seekers of His will and His Word. And then the third point of that same text is that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that is, again, the mercy and justice of God. But I want you to contemplate and recognize that God loves you. And an important part of being reconciled to Him is to recognize and accept the goodness of God, the justness of God. And again, sometimes this is difficult. We live in difficult times. We live in an imperfect world. We live in a place where individuals are harmed and hurt. And often we will have a mind to blame God about the inequities of life. And we say, God, why would you allow such things? And some would go so far as to say, if God exists and He allows such things on this earth, then I don't want to worship or serve that God. They will call Him a mean God. The God of the Old Testament is often referred to as a mean-spirited or an evil God. But in fact, we are told that God is just and God is good. We must recognize and approach Him with that understanding. In order for us to be reconciled to God, to come to God, we must believe that He rewards those who diligently seek after Him. That has to do with His justice. It has to do with His mercy. It has to do with His goodness. We're given the promise in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then those things that are needful in this life will certainly be added to us. But we need to understand that our reconciliation and standing before God is likewise dependent upon our seeking Him diligently. But there are a couple of other things that I want to make note of with regard to what must happen in order for us to seek God or to come to God. One of the things that I want to emphasize is the necessity of humility. I am of a mind that it is necessary for an individual to humble himself in order to be pleasing to God. And ask the question, what does it mean to become humble? Well, there are three things that I would like you to keep in mind that are present anytime, each time you find an individual who humbles himself before God. First of all, there is the recognition of God's greatness. The greatness of God. It can be seen in the fact that He is the rewarder, as indicated in our text. But as we contemplate the universe and the grandeur of this creation, we contemplate the fact that it came into existence because of the spoken word of the Almighty. Truly, we should be awed. One of the things that I like to do from time to time is I go to the internet. I have interest in photography, and so I will go and look for internet sites that have nature photography. It's always beautiful to see, whether it be the NASA site that has pictures using the Hubble Space Telescope that shows the galaxies and the worlds that exist off and beyond our own world and the beauty that exists with regard to those composite photos. Or whether it be a picture of the ocean or a picture of some grand mountain range or the picture of a meadow. These things, as you look at them and you contemplate that they exist because of the divine word, the fiat of God, are things that certainly bring awe and inspire us. The only thing that is better is for us to be able to actually be present and see that. You know, we live in a city, and if you're like I am, live close enough to the city, when you look up in the sky, when you're in Fort Worth, you don't see anything. You see just a few stars. I was looking at a map on the internet just a few days ago talking about the brightness index in different places in the United States, and it was shown graphically. And as time has progressed, there are so many areas of the United States to where if you look up in the sky, you just can't see the stars because the ambient light in urban areas is so strong. It's just not possible. But just a couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to Temple. And it's a little bit smaller town, and my father-in-law actually lives on outside of the town in a rural area, and looked up in the sky, and I could see not only the stars, but I could see the Milky Way. Milky Way is not something you see if you look up in Fort Worth. It's just too dim. But to see the stars and their expanse, and perhaps you've gone camping in some remote area, and you've been able to look up at the stars and contemplate the nature of God's creation. And that certainly is awe-inspiring. So one of the things that humble us is to recognize who God is. That He is not only our Creator, but He is also, of course, our Redeemer. He alone had that ability to send His Son. And His Son alone had that ability through the mere presence and the existence of that sacrificial blood to redeem us from our sins. Man could not do that. And recognizing that makes us feel very small. And that's the second part of this call to humility. As we recognize who it is that God is, we must at the same time recognize who it is that we are. And as we bask in the greatness of God, we must contemplate our own smallness. Contemplate our own limitations. The littleness of self. And the prophet recognized that when he said, I know it is not in the way of man to direct his own steps. We are dependent upon God. We're dependent upon God for our daily bread, which is why Jesus told us to pray to the Father and say, give us this day our daily bread. It is why when we offer up prayers to the Father, we thank Him for the manifold blessings that we receive, both physical and spiritual, because He is the repository of all those good things, and we are wholly dependent upon Him. And it is not possible for man even to exist, nor is it possible for him to subsist in this world without the help of the Almighty. And so there are two things. Contemplate the bigness of God and contemplate the smallness of self and humble yourself as you approach Him. But there is a third point with regard to coming to Him in humility, and that is to recognize, because of who God is and because of our limitations, that we are indeed in need. We have a need. And that we cannot supply for ourselves either our existence or our eternal reconciliation. We are dependent upon God for those things. And so we humbly submit ourselves. This is one of the primary problems that I have with the concept of grace as it is seen today. Individuals believe that God is going to save us as we appeal to His grace, even if we do not submit ourselves to Him. I want you to understand that a consequence of this concept of once saved, always saved, is that God is going to accept us even if we live a life of rebellion, even if we do not serve Him. Individuals can come to God in arrogance. Individuals talk about the nature of God's grace, and they say that this idea that we have to obey, that in some way makes man arrogant. No, not at all. Just the opposite. And so as the Apostle Paul recognized that he was a wretched man and recognized that delivery came from God, he understood his responsibility. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Rather, we should die to sin. And as we recognize that need to accept and submit to God, we recognize the need to come to Him in humility. There is an example in the Psalm 51. You'll remember that David, though a godly man, was at one point in his life especially caught in sin with regard to his adultery and even the plotting of murder that led as a consequence of that sin. And as the psalmist, as David concerned himself with regard to sin that was in his life, he said in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." This is Psalm 51, verse 1. "According to your loving kindness, have mercy upon me. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And so the call, the appeal was to God, ultimately, for forgiveness of his sin. We need to recognize that we cannot be saved, we cannot be reconciled, unless we go to God and humble ourselves before Him. It can be said that lowliness is the beginning of holiness. And only in the individuals who will submit themselves to God indeed will become holy. And then there is the third point. And that is, as we consider the necessity of coming in faith, coming in humility, again, there is that concept of willingness. An individual must come to God willingly. Now, there is a difference between what is understood as entrance into and abiding in other religions of the world and what it means to be a child of God. In fact, that distinction was made concerning the coming of a new covenant with regard to the Jews. An individual who was of the Jewish race was of the Jewish religion. It was not only a religious law, but it was also a civil law. And so an individual was born into that law, had to be taught the prerequisites of that law. He had to submit himself to those things at the penalty of civil disobedience and punishment if he were to rebel against it. But not so with regard to the child of God. There is no need to teach everyone concerning those things. Those who are members of the kingdom of God have a knowledge of God's will, because that is a prerequisite to acceptance by God. So there's a difference there. In order for us to be pleasing to God in this time, we are not just born into our position. And of course, even individuals who claim to be Christians sometimes misunderstand that. You know, my family, they were Baptist, or my family were Catholics, or my family were Methodist, and I was born into that, and so I'm a Catholic or a Baptist or a Methodist. No. You become a Christian when you make that decision yourself, when you will to become a child of God. A couple of passages, again, to note along these lines. The first one is found in John chapter 7, the Gospel of John. I want you to notice in verse 17, John chapter 7 and verse 17. The statement made that if anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. I want you to notice with regard to the doctrine of our Lord that it is, again, upon the authority of God. It comes from God. And if anyone wants to do God's will, he will recognize that that is so. But notice that phrase, if any man wants to or wills to do God's will. And so that idea of wanting to or willing to is present in that text. It is stated again and again throughout Scripture. Another example is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul in verse 12 said, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. And I think that's just a wonderful passage. This is one that indicates to us the fact that salvation is within the grasp of each and every one of us. Some might say, well, you know, when it comes to being saved, there are certain things that you have to do. And you have to do these things. And salvation is kind of like a greased pole. You know, the very facile of us, the ones that are most athletic, the ones that are most able, they may be able somehow to overcome the slipperiness of the pole and reach the top and grasp hold of the prize. But for the most of us, it's just not going to happen. And people have the idea that I'm not smart enough, or I'm not talented enough, or I don't have enough ability in one way or another, that I'm a limited individual, so salvation is outside of my ability, and I'm just not going to make it. But that's simply not so. What God requires of us is the will. We must desire to serve Him, to put Him first in our lives. And if that is the case, God will judge each and every one of us according to our own abilities, what we can do. It's the individuals that do not desire to serve God that will be condemned. But again, in order to come to God, we must be indeed willing. Man cannot be driven to God. Can certainly be driven from God, but they cannot be driven to God. Any individual who comes to God does so because he desires to. And so there must be that willingness. And then as we draw our lesson to a close, there's a final point that I want to make. As we look at the necessity of coming in faith and humility and coming willingly, we want to point out the fact that we must come on God's terms. Again, that has to do with His will. But we want to specify the fact that there are many modern concepts as to how an individual can come to God, and those concepts are very often wrong. They're incorrect. They constitute error. And when you compare and contrast God's will to modern concepts of what a man must do, how a man can approach God, you see a stark contrast that is present. We need to set aside any prejudices we might have, set aside any doctrines of men, and be willing simply to heed what the gospel has to say. There's a text in the book of Romans in the 10th chapter where the Apostle Paul talks about individuals, and this is, of course, example or seen in example both among the pagans as well as the Jews. We can look at examples in both cultures as to this being present. But verse 3 of the text, he states something very important. And that is, they are ignorant of God's righteousness. And because they are ignorant of God's righteousness, it is said that they seek to establish their own righteousness. Now, I want you to think about that a moment. As we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, the only way that we can do God's will is if we know God's will. The only way we can know God's will is if it is revealed to us. And it is presumptuous of us to state our knowledge of God's will separate and apart from His Word. That is, separate and apart from His revelation. Now that's what this text is saying. That individuals, they don't know what God has revealed as His will to us, and so what they desire to do is to establish their own righteousness, their own ideas as to what is right and what is wrong. And you can see that present throughout all facets of our society, both among the religious as well as the irreligious. Individuals who say, I know what's right and what's wrong. I know what God wants for me and does not want for me. And often what they say is in complete contrast with what the Word of God teaches. And so the statement is, because they're ignorant of God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own righteousness, and as a result of that, we are told they do not submit to the righteousness of God. There is that desire to substitute God's will for their own, and to come to God upon the basis of what they think and what they desire rather than submitting to Him. And such is not acceptable. And so we must again seek reconciliation. But as the text of 2 Corinthians 5 indicates, the reconciliation comes through the Word. There is a Word of reconciliation. The apostles had the minister of reconciliation that we might be reconciled to God. But God is the one who determines how it is to be accomplished. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As our Lord said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Or as the writer James in his epistle in 1:21 says, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It is the word of God that reconciles us to Him. And so we draw our lesson to a close with one final passage, and I would like you to turn there to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 12. James 4, verse 12. As we consider going to God in faith, that we must humble ourselves, because that humility is what brings us to the point of submission, it opens our hearts and makes us receptive to God's will. We recognize finally this one thing, that there is one lawgiver who is able to save and is able to destroy. Now within that context, he is indicating the inappropriateness of us to judge. That is, we cannot establish our own standards and say someone is not acceptable based upon what we feel or what we believe, because God alone can do that. But intrinsic within this text is that recognition that there is one being who is in that position to judge us. He is the one that we are to come to, because it is the supreme responsibility and should be the supreme desire of every individual to reconcile themselves to Him. Now we contemplate and consider how important the various relationships are that we sustain as individuals on this earth. It is a reason for great sadness if a parent is estranged from a child, or if a husband is estranged from a wife, or one family member from another. And we would consider it a great loss for our lives to end without that opportunity to be reconciled with such an individual. There is no relationship that exists upon the face of the earth that is more important, number one, because of the nature of the relationship, and number two, more beneficial to us with regard to being reconciled than the relationship we sustain with God. And we need to understand that. It may very well be that we can live the entirety of our lives being estranged from family members. Now that doesn't mean it's a good thing, and it certainly should not be something that is caused by us, because that would be sinful. But you will remember the promise that Jesus gave concerning His own coming and His own gospel, that He would come and He would set family members one against another. Parents against their children, and children against their parents. Brothers and sisters against one another. And that is because the gospel, in its power, is divisive. Some accept it, some reject it. Conflict results. You can go to heaven. You can spend an eternity in the presence of God being estranged from your family. And it may be a difficult life that you have to live on this earth as a result of such estrangement. But understand this, that estrangement from God has eternal consequences. And so it is necessary that each and every one of us come to God. And the only way that we can come to God and be reconciled to God is if we believe that He is, and that we believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. And so I appeal to you, no matter who you might be, whether one who is a child of God today or one who has never obeyed the gospel of our Lord, make sure that in your life you willingly humble yourself before God. Approach Him in faith, obedient faith, desiring to be saved, and you certainly can. As we offer the invitation this evening, we offer that opportunity to you. We don't know your heart, but it may be that today is the day that you have decided to humbly submit yourself to God. And if you will repent of your sins, turn to His will and His word. What must I do to be saved? That's the question that was asked by Saul of Tarsus. He was told in Acts chapter 9 to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told what you must do. And as he recounted in his own testimony in Acts chapter 22, Ananias came to him and said, "Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And just as Saul of Tarsus obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you can this evening, and we offer that opportunity to you. If you need to repent, confess, and be baptized to the salvation of your soul, or as a child of God you have wandered in some way and need to be brought back, or encouragement, or any other spiritual need, we offer you the invitation at this time and ask that you take advantage of this time and come while together we stand and while we sing.